You take your Bibles with me, please, and open them to the little book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 3, please. You'll be looking at verse 14. A friend wrote to me. Last night, he wrote, my wife and I were sitting in the living room, and I said to her, I never want to live in a vegetative state, dependent on some machine and fluids from a bottle. If that ever happens, just pull the plug. So she got up and unplugged the TV. And that little story is not age related. It could have easily said she got up and unplugged the iPod. We are a generation mesmerized by the mechanical and stupefied by the spiritual. I'm delighted to tell you this morning that I'm following a rich tradition. Even Paul, even the Apostle Paul, had to transition. He couldn't stay with the congregation and remain their pastor and leader indefinitely. And you read about that in this little epistle of 1 Timothy. Now understand that 1 Timothy is late in Paul's life. You will not find here the discoveries of a new believer, a deep thinker, an insightful searcher. You will not find here the fire of an evangelist or the zeal of a missionary. You will find here the reasoned thoughts of a mature, godly man. The year is probably 62 or 63 AD. Paul will be dead. He has already been in prison in Rome, from which he wrote those prison epistles that you're acquainted with, but he was released from that first imprisonment and visited some churches, and as he visited some churches, this epistle took place. He was then rearrested, taken back to Rome, and executed for his faith. What you have here is the distillation of the Apostle Paul's best thinking and his passion, his deepest passion. This is what he has lived for. This is what he will die for. And in this epistle, he is trying to encourage a younger man to take that same responsibility upon his own shoulders. You read in the opening verses of 1 Timothy that Paul had left Timothy at the church in Ephesus. And Paul says in verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that's chapter 1, verse 3. Listen, remain in Ephesus so that you might command certain people not to teach other doctrine. So Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus and gone on to care for other apostolic responsibilities. Now he is writing Timothy a letter at Ephesus, and he writes in chapter 3, verse 14, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act, ought to behave in God's house. I find that fascinating, that the Apostle Paul's focus now has shifted from the unreached masses to the gathered believers. That the burden of his heart is not that the unsaved will come to know Christ, oh, that's a part of it. But the master passion of this aged apostle's heart is, will the church remain true? Will there be a witness to the truth residual in and reflected out from the believers in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae? In Rome. Now, Tim, I'm writing these things to you since I can't be there, because I want you to know how people ought to act in God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Why had this become Paul's master passion? Why would he write this apostolic urging to young Timothy? Well, let me show you why. There are eight passages that form the framework of this little six chapters. Look with me quickly at chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Paul writes, "Some have deviated from these truths and turned aside to fruitless discussion." Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. "Timothy, have faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. I have delivered them to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are sealed. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God commanded to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth." Look at chapter 5, please, and verse 15. "For some have already turned away to follow Satan." Look at chapter 6, please, and verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Look at chapter 6 and verse 21. Well, let me read the whole beginning of verse 20. "Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent empty speech and contradictions from the knowledge that falsely bears that name. By professing it," that is that false knowledge, "by professing it, some people have deviated from the faith." Paul understood that the church was under attack. And that's why he says in chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, "Timothy, teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches other doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, has a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, quarreling, slanders, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among men whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain." Look at one last passage. Look at the verses where Paul talks in chapter 3 about the dangers to the church leaders, the appointing of elders and overseers. He says in verse 6, he must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Paul understood that the issue of the gospel is one generation from extinction. And in these multiplied verses, he is trying to tell Timothy, Timothy, there is a supernatural, spiritual, there is a sociological, psychological defaultation taking place in the world. The church is under attack. And the point of attack has to do with truth, has to do with godliness, has to do with what Paul calls the mystery of godliness, has to do with the very character and nature and the answer to the question, what is the church, why is it here, and what is its supreme task? So Timothy, I'm writing these things to you because the church is dangerously attacked. How should people live in these circumstances? Well, Timothy, you must tell the people repeatedly who they are. They are God's house. They are the church of the living God. They are the pillar and support of the truth. Look at those three concepts with me this morning. When I came here almost 40 years ago, Tricene and I understood that this was our main responsibility. It was not our task to build a large organization, and it was not our primary task to win the world to Jesus. That our primary task as the pastors, as the pastor and his wife, of this congregation was to raise up men and women and to give our best to commanding, teaching, persuading in light of the assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil against the truth that is posited in the church. We felt it was our responsibility above all else to help you think and understand clearly what the church is. What is its primary focus? Number one, you are God's house. A house is a place where you live. Now, I've been in some homes of some wealthy people. I've been in some homes of very humble people. But I can tell you without exception that the character, the importance, the things that meant the most to that father and mother were exhibited in the decorations and decor of the house. To be in their house was to be face to face with their soul, their spirit, their passions. If you came to our house, you would see many displays of the places we have traveled around the world to visit with Christians and to meet those of other ethnic groups who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You would see many, many pictures of our children and by our children. Why? Because that's what we live for. You would see mottos on the wall. You would see symbols on the wall that we hope would clearly say, we are committed to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And we're not ashamed of that. That's why we live. And that's manifest in our house. Now listen, our neighbors should expect no less. When you bring a friend or a neighbor to worship at the gathering of this church, or when you bring a friend or neighbor to an activity that is sponsored or encouraged by this church, they should look around and sense what is important to God by what's important to you. They should be able to read something of the character of the invisible God as they visit his house. Now, I know that word is often used in the sense of household, meaning God's children, and that's also true. But we are the house on earth in which God lives. God should be very comfortable with what he sees this morning as he receives our worship. God should be delighted by what he experiences as he moves through the halls and watches us sing and listens to our conversations, and he should find himself at home. People who come should leave impressed that we are God's people. And they should see his likeness as well as feel his presence. Secondly, we are the church of the living God. I love that word, living God. Paul uses it often. And by that, Paul means to set a clear distinction between the God we serve and all other so-called gods. When he's talking to the Christians in Corinth, Paul acknowledges that there are many idols, but they're only idols, he said. However, behind those idols is the operation of living, thinking, spiritual beings the Bible calls demons. And they are active. They are the source of these false doctrines and teachings that worry Paul and worry the Spirit of God in chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, the truth, and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Those are demons. They're alive. They're real. They're active in our world today. They teach. They organize churches. They organize rallies. They have agendas. They have a worldview. They have a program for the earth. They are busy. They are demonic, deceptive, and they are under the condemnation of God. In contrast to all of that, Paul talks about the living God. That is the God who is the source of all life, who gives to all others. Well, look, you know, I take it from my, look at chapter 6. And in verse 13, where Paul says, in the presence of God who gives life to all. There it is. God is not only the living one who has always lived and always will. He is the source out of which all life flows. He is the creator. He made it all. And things live because they mirror or because they are fed from or fueled from God's life. He is the living God. He was alive before there was anything. Everything that is exists as it flows out of his life expression. And ultimately, all will go back to him. He is the living God. We don't have to prop him up. We don't have to manufacture him. He has a life of his own, and it is wholly independent and in no way dependent upon you, me, or the United States Treasury. You understand what Paul's saying? Paul is saying that you are the church of the living God. Church means called out. Not everybody in our world is a member of the church, the body of Christ. There are many people who go to church who do not have God's life within them. They have never been born again. There are many fine people, moral people, that do not have God's life within them. They're doing the best they can, and they live at the highest level of their capacities, but it's all human. It's all social. It's all temporal. God gives his life to those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. He posits his life. He comes to live out his life in every individual believer. And when those individual believers who have the very person of God living in them come together, as in Ephesus, as in Worthington, Westerville, wherever we are, when they come together, the thing they share in common is not the same philosophy, not the same ideas. They share the life of God. And that life of God is caught and expressed and refracted in them in multitudes of gifts and abilities and capacities and resources. But all of it flow out of the living God. We have been called out from the world. That's what the word church means. We once were a part of that system. We have been saved, regenerated, born again, indwelt by the Spirit, baptized in the body of Christ. We are a different people. The persons around us who are not part of that look at us as weird, odd. Our worldview, our goals, our priorities all set us apart as being otherworldly focused. We're not trying to make much of ourselves. We're trying to make much of the great God whom we serve and worship. We are the church of the living God. And when folks come to visit, they should sense that. The living God lives in each of his children by the power and presence of the Spirit of God. And collectively, we ought to exhibit to the world around us a portrait of God. Now, what about God? That's the third thing Paul says. The church is the pillar and support, my translation says foundation. The better translation would be the support of the truth. You see, the living God is the source of truth. And that truth has been manifest. It is logical. It is reasonable. It is knowable. It is recorded for us in the pages of this book. It is propositional. We can know the truth. And we can look at things and evaluate, this is true, this is false, because we have the truth. Now, that truth, according to Paul, is the gift God posits with his people, the church. And the picture here is that the truth is the center display on the pillar. It's the thing that's lifted up. It's the thing that we all look at. It's the thing that calls us together. It is the thing that unites us. It is the thing that gives us a common worldview and expectation. The church, then, is the place where the truth is lifted up on a pillar and supported. It is magnified. It is glorified. It is not only confessed, but it is conceptualized into the very heart and soul of what we do and what we don't do. People coming to the local church of Jesus Christ should expect to find the truth. And that truth should be the primary concern of the leadership of the church and all of its members. We should not be embarrassed when people say that we are narrow. Yeah, truth is narrow. We should not be embarrassed when people say that we are conceited. That's the way they try to put down anyone who says there is an absolute, well-defined, clearly stated, knowable truth. And it's truth for everyone, demons included. This is the truth. Now, the truth in this passage, Paul breaks out for us in what he calls the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery doesn't mean that it needs to be unraveled. It means it's already been revealed. It means that this truth has been revealed to us, though we could never have come to these conclusions if we were unaided. It means that God has revealed, God has opened up, God has made understood to those who are members of his body, to those who are members of his church, to those who are part of his house, God has entrusted to us this mystery, this understanding, this truth. And this truth all gathers in a person. It all focuses in an individual. And that's why the translation says, he. The Greek says, who. Not it, the truth, but he who is the truth. And it's talking about Jesus Christ. It says that he was manifest in the flesh. And he said, I am the way, the truth. I am the standard. I am the light. He was manifest in the flesh. That's talking about Bethlehem. That's talking about the life of Jesus Christ on the earth. He was justified in the Spirit. That's talking about that process by which he demonstrated that his soul and spirit was divine. God of God. He that hath seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. There is no distinction, no difference, no higher or lesser value between Jesus, the one who was robed in flesh, called the Son of God, and the one we call Father, the one he called Father. Neither is there distinction or diminishing between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equally all fully God. That's what that phrase means, that he was justified or declared or proven to be in his spirit, fully God. So we have a God-man who is at the center of this truth. We read next that he was seen of angels. That's true at Bethlehem, true at the garden. Various times, angels actually appeared in connection with the ministry of Jesus Christ. However, this, I think, goes deeper than that. It means that he has been in the constant view of angelic powers way before the world was constructed. He was seen of angels. He was a heavenly person, very much at home in the presence of heaven. When the Apostle Paul would describe that for us in Philippians chapter 2, he said, he, being in the form of God, did not consider that equality something he needed to hold on to. But he could bring his deity into humanity without losing being deity. And the angels were witness to all of this. And then these last three, he was preached among the Gentiles. Look at chapter 2 with me, please. Chapter 2. This truth was preached among the Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul is making this tremendous statement, verse 3. This is good and it pleases God, our Savior, watch, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, not many, and one mediator between God and man, a man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. That verse is to tell us that God wants all men everywhere to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to have opportunity to be saved. God is not wanting that any should perish. But that salvation is posited in a person who is a man, who is a mediator, who gave himself as ransom for all, and there's only one person in history that fits, and that's Jesus Christ. When people come to our church, they should hear us use the word Jesus and talk about Jesus with casual familiarity. He should be on our lips. His words, his promises should be on our hearts. We should be Jesusized. And our church should be focused upon him and proclaiming him unto the Gentiles, unto the nations. The next phrase says, he was believed on in the world. I love the first chapter of this book where Paul gives his personal story. And he says in verse 15, he said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why God became flesh, to save sinners. That's why he gave his life a ransom for all, so that everyone, anyone, can be saved, can be forgiven of their sins and transformed to receive a new life, a new beginning. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, and I am worst of those sinners. But I receive mercy because of this, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. Paul says we should be models, samples of how the great God, through Jesus Christ, comes into our lives and saves us from our sin, from our selfishness, from ourselves. We should be models. We should be examples. We should be testimonies, as Paul was, that God is not condemning men in their sin, but in Jesus Christ provided salvation for them if they will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We should be witnesses, testimonies about that. Sad that if I had bad sin to confess, the church is the last place I would go to do it. It's sad that the church has earned the reputation of being self-righteous, bigoted, narrow-minded. It's sad. So there are a lot of folks out there with a lot of burdens brought by sin. And they're scared to death and have no place to go to find release, forgiveness, grace, restoration. The sixth thing that's true about this truth that we're to shine forth, he was taken up into glory. Would you turn over again to chapter 6, please, and with this, I'm finished. We know that Jesus Christ went back to the Father in glory. That happened almost 2,000 years ago. He's at the right hand of God now. But Paul reminds Timothy that that's temporary. Listen to what he says. In chapter 6, drop down to let's pick up there. I charge you, verse 14, to keep the commandment without spot or blame, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he is going to glorify us, make us just like himself, going to perfect his work in us. We are a work in progress. And when he's finished, we will be glorified even as he is glorious. But now listen, Paul goes on to say that God in his own time will bring Jesus back. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only God, or the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom none of mankind has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul has said that this truth centers in one who is God, whose name is Jesus. Are you embarrassed about that? And that Jesus is our Savior. And that when we receive him, based upon the penalty that he paid for us by his death, he then forgives us and cleanses us and shares his life with us. And that life of God that exhibits itself in God-likeness or godliness, is what our neighbors need to see. That's what the devil hates most about the church. So what does he do? He tries to take us away from our focus on truth. take us away from our focus upon Jesus. Take us away from our primary responsibility to be a lighthouse, a billboard, a living testimony in this community to the truth. The truth that Jesus is God. He's the only one. And apart from him, there is no salvation. But in him, there's life eternal. Paul was concerned that the church would shift from that focus and become involved in lots of good things and miss the singular, most important one. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought salvation and forgiveness of sin. I thank you that the very life of God that we've been singing about, that very character and nature of God, is being developed in those who are members of God's household. I thank you for entrusting to the church, the local church, this incredible truth. And I thank you for making that truth tangible in the lives of those who love you and who follow you and who obey you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that when you return, this assembly that calls itself by your name would be discovered and found to be full of faith, full of hope based upon you, full of love, a love that flows out from your heart to our hearts and from our hearts to each other and then out into the community around us. That there would be light shining clearly from the innermost being of this, the body of Jesus Christ, here in Central Ohio. Thank you for this great, wonderful group of fellow believers. Encourage us to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.